Psalm 107, 19 to 21. And this is a psalm that describes a variety of people in various straits because of their sin. In a number of cases, they're rebelling against God. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He sent out His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. God's word is powerful to do many things, including to deliver and heal us. So we want to turn our attention to it now. So please turn your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're very glad to have a number of visitors this morning. And for your sake, I'll risk boring the regulars with a bit of review. This is, as it says, Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, which he had planted on his second missionary journey. Corinth was a leading city of Greece at this time, one of the leading cities in the ancient world. It was a port city, wealthy, wicked, immoral. And Paul had planted the church and left to go on and plant others. And after him had come in some false teachers who had persuaded many of the Corinthians that Paul was not a true apostle. And so they had, in many respects, mutinied against him. He had taken some steps to resolve that. He'd actually made a quick visit to Corinth, which apparently did not go very well. It's only alluded to. We don't have any details, but apparently it didn't go well. Subsequently, he wrote a letter which he calls a severe letter written with tears because it was hard for him to write hard things. But through that letter and the ministry of Titus, the majority of the Corinthians had apparently realized their mistake and repented and acknowledged Paul, their spiritual father, as a true apostle. But there is a minority who remains unconvinced and they're still influenced by these false teachers. He's about to come for a third time, and the whole purpose of the letter is to prepare for this third visit. And in this last section, he's speaking more directly to and about the false teachers that are influencing the situation. And he's been forced to do something he really did not want to do, and that's boast. Because they apparently were braggarts and didn't hesitate to brag about themselves and how great they were and to put Paul down. He's felt the necessity, as much as he hates to do it, to fight fire with fire and point to some of his qualifications as an apostle rather than let the Corinthians be misled by these false teachers and a false gospel. So that's the context. With that little background, let me ask you to stand so that we can pray before we read our text for this morning. Again, our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce the division of soul and spirits, of joints and marrow, and to discern and judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And yet we thank you that it is a sword that can heal even as it cuts. You know the need of each person here. And we pray that by your word and the ministry of your spirit, you would exalt Christ and bless each hearer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning. I'm beginning in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 7, and I'll read through verse 15. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support for them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. Corinth was in southern Greece. Macedonia was the northern part of Greece. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. That's southern Greece, where Corinth was. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I'm doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Years before Christ, the Lord, through Moses, said this to his people: if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, if he says, let us go after other gods which you've not known, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. 900 years later, the Lord said to Judah through the prophet Jeremiah, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. And Jesus himself, on a number of occasions, this is from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The problem of false teachers, what Warren Wiersbe calls masquerading ministers, is not a new one. It's plagued the church throughout her history, and the problem is just as real and just as dangerous today as it's ever been, as it was when Paul addressed it here in 1st century Corinth. So these nine verses are not only relevant to us, brothers and sisters, but I think they can be very helpful and practical, and I've tried to distill their teaching into two main points. Now, Paul, in a sense, as the passage is ordered, he speaks more to himself as a true servant of Christ and the false servants later, but I've reversed the order because I want to end more focusing on the true servants of Christ. So our first point this morning, Satan's servants like their master often masquerade as servants of righteousness. Now, it's very obvious Paul believed in Satan. He believed in a literal devil. He's mentioned him already several times in this letter, chapter 2, chapter 4, mentions him in his other epistles. And like Jesus Christ and all the biblical writers in both Testaments, they take Satan's existence as a real being, a personal being, the epitome of evil, as a given. And notice how Paul describes him here. It's consistent with his description all over the Bible. Paul says, no wonder, for even, this is verse 14, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Remember in Genesis 3, and Paul has spoken to this. In fact, 2 weeks ago, we were in the earlier part, verse 3. If you look up to verse 3, I'm afraid as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts would be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. A number of places, the scriptures make clear that it was Satan who somehow worked through that serpent. And what did he do? First, he raised doubt in Eve's mind. Has God said? And then he contradicted what God has said. You will not die. And then he gave her a lie to believe in place of that. In fact, not only will you not die, you'll become like God. Jesus in John 8:44 said to those who rejected him and didn't believe, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies," the original liar. And that's a mysterious thing, but that's what he said. Revelation 12 and other places call him the deceiver of the whole world. And Paul suggests that he can even disguise himself as an angel of light. We don't have an exact incident of that in the Bible. Some believe that there are certain Jewish traditions or references to that. But certainly Paul validates it here. He can take on the appearance of a veritable messenger of God. And notice Paul also assumes that Satan not only exists, that he's real, that he's deceitful, evil, but he has many servants in this world. It's no surprise if his servants, verse 15, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. You remember Paul on his first missionary journey went to the island of Cyprus, and he and Barnabas encountered the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned them and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul from the faith. And Paul also called Saul at that time. He had not yet completely adopted his new name. Saul was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at him intently and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" And he said, "From now on, you won't be able to see." And he was struck blind. Again, I just quoted from John 8:44, where he spoke in that case to Jewish people who had not believed and said, "You are of your father, the devil." They were sons of Abraham physically, but spiritually not. But we Gentiles have to be careful. We can't just point a finger. In Ephesians 2, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, the majority of whom are certainly Gentile, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. And we were all by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We're all by nature Satan's children, the devil's children. We are born spiritually dead, spiritually blind, spiritual rebels. And so it's no surprise if there are some who in a special way serve and cooperate with him in his attempts to oppose the work of God in the world. And notice the main point. Paul says, like their master, Satan's servants often masquerade or disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. He uses the word three times in two verses, 14 and 15, 13 and 14. "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." The same Greek word three times, and what it means is to take on an outward appearance that's very different from the inward reality. I mean, what is a masquerade ball? It's a place where people dress up as characters that they're not. And Satan and his servants are very adept at doing that, appearing to be something, in this case, servants of righteousness. They claim to be apostles of Jesus Christ. But the reality, the inner reality, was something not just different, but profoundly different, the opposite of what they claimed and pretended to be. Remember what Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." On the outside, they look like the meekest, the gentlest of animals, and the reality on the inside is just the opposite. In their case, what you see is not what you get. It's just the opposite. Now, how do they do that? How do they assume this disguise? There are several things that Paul says in our text that help us, and some things that are said in other parts of the Bible. One here back in verse 4, you remember we talked about this 2 weeks ago. "If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, If you receive a different spirit from the one that you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. They talked about Jesus, and they do today. False teachers in the church talk about Jesus. They talk about the gospel. They talk about the spirit, but notice, it's a different Jesus. A different gospel, a different spirit. They use the same words, but with a very different and very significant different meaning. And so you have to listen very carefully. Don't just, okay, he's using the words, and so that's good enough for me. No. That's one way they do it. The same words, but with a very different meaning. They can sometimes make much of credentials and titles, whether genuine or falsified. Back in chapter 3, Paul had raised the question, do we need, this is 3:1, do we need as some letters of recommendation to you or from you? And apparently these false teachers had some sort of letters of recommendation. We don't know from whom. Maybe they were genuine, maybe not, but they made a big deal about this, apparently. And Paul says, do I need some letters of recommendation? They say, you're my letter of recommendation. The fact that you exist at all as a church is proof of my ministry. But they made a big deal of titles. Now, that's not to say that credentials are not important and titles are insignificant, but it's possible to make too much out of them. And these and other false teachers sometimes do that. They may adopt flashy and deceptive communication techniques. You remember here in chapter 10 and verse 10, Paul's talking about himself and the way they talked about him. He's quoting, they say, quote, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. And then in 11:6, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Now, I think Paul's speaking tongue-in-cheek here. He's responding to an accusation. Remember, in these days, orators, rhetoricians, were like rock stars. They often got paid huge sums. It was entertainment, like we would go to a concert or a ball game. People would go to hear these rhetoricians do their rhetorical magic. And Paul specifically said in 1 Corinthians 2, I did not come to you in these flashy words of wisdom. I came in plain words, speaking to your conscience, talking about the cross of Christ, which is an offense to Jew and Gentile alike. Paul was one of the most intelligent men who's ever lived. He grew up in a city where one of the leading universities of the day was, and he may have gone to the University of Tarsus. We don't know. At other points, he quotes pagan writers. It's quite possible that Paul could have used these rhetorical things if he wanted to. But in any event, he acknowledges that he didn't. But they did. They placed big store on flashy, impressive, and probably at times or often deceptive communication techniques. They're quick to assert their own excellence. They were braggarts and equally quick to criticize others, in this case, Paul. We're the real deal. Paul's a fake. Or at least he's a nobody. He's a nothing. They're bold and assertive about their own abilities and their authority and their prerogatives. If you drop down to verse 20, Paul says, you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you, puts on airs, strikes you in the face. It seems like these were the kinds of things that they would do. They didn't hesitate to throw their weight around. And Paul says, I have to admit, we were too weak to do that. And they make much of the outward trappings of religion and morality. The last recorded public utterance of Jesus Christ is his declamation against the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew 23. One of the last days of his life, his last week, in Jerusalem. And I'm just going to quote a few verses from that lengthy chapter. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Now, having a phylactery and fringe wasn't wrong. God had told them to do that. The point is, they were really magnifying. I've got a really big phylactery and really long fringes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. So you also appear righteous to others outwardly, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And again, there's a lot more there, but the point is, they made a big deal of the outward show and form of religion, and their whole goal was to be seen by people and to impress people with how holy they are. But in spite of their camouflage, their masquerade, in reality, what does Paul say? They are deceitful workmen. They are false apostles. They're on their way to hell. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Remember what Jesus said. I read this a little earlier from Matthew 7:23. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy and cast out demons, do many mighty works? Depart from me, you evildoers. Matthew 23:33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? And Revelation 20, about the lake of fire, the devil who had deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, these great servants of Satan, whom he empowered and who worked with him to deceive so many. That's their final end, the lake of fire. I don't know if you saw the story, perhaps you did, just a day or two ago, the Vatican defrocked Cardinal Theodore McCarrick. For many years was the cardinal here in Washington, D.C., and the cardinal is as high a rank as you get in the Roman Catholic Church. The only thing they could do more or worse than that is to excommunicate him. I don't know if that will happen, but that's the next worst thing. Why? Well, again, it doesn't make for pleasant reading. I haven't read, but I read enough to know that there's a long, long history of all kinds of profound sexual sin and abuse. A man who's one of the highest in the church, outwardly a servant of Christ and of righteousness. And we Protestants can't be too quick to say, that's the Roman church. We've got our own examples as well. My wife's mom and a friend of hers went some years ago to visit the son of an old friend who pastored a megachurch. And don't hear me saying that every megachurch pastor is like this. I'm not saying that. I don't think it's true. But in this case, he was the pastor of a megachurch, and they went and stayed in his home. And I don't know whether he took them in and showed them how they knew, but apparently he had a closet filled with handmade Italian suits. And he had not one but two airplanes, one a private jet, and apparently he enjoyed flying, and so he had an airplane of his own that he could do stunts in. I don't know, but there's plenty of examples among us Protestants and evangelicals, so we can't point the finger just at the Church of Rome. So what, brothers and sisters? What difference does it make? What difference should it make? Well, first of all, this ought to be a call for realism to us. You and I, all of us, have a great enemy. and lesser enemies in concert with him, most of whom don't even realize it. I don't think most, apparently Satanism is on the rise today, but it's a strange brand of Satanism. The people who participate in it don't necessarily claim they're consciously worshiping Satan. Most of these people aren't even consciously aware that that's the situation, but in any event, we have a great enemy and others who would hurt us, and their chief weapon, one of their chief weapons, is deceit. And they're very good at it. And the stakes are profoundly high. Beloved, was it P.T. Barnum who said there's a sucker born every minute? Maybe that's true. Maybe more than one a minute. But Barnum was only trying to get people's money. The stakes in this deception are the glory of God and our eternal well-being. And the well-being of others. And so it ought to call us to be realistic and to be vigilant. Paul said to the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert. Peter says, be watchful and sober-minded. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Jesus said how many times, stay awake, watch and pray. And so we ought to be realistic, we ought to be vigilant, we ought to be on our guard against false teachers and false teaching. Now, 2 weeks ago, I think I said that that's not always in the church. There are all kinds of false teaching in schools and the popular culture, movies, and all kinds of different ways. But the most dangerous, the most nefarious is religious false teaching. Warren Wiersbe said, Satan's workers, like Satan himself, rarely appear in their true character. They always wear a disguise and hide behind a mask. John MacArthur, throughout its history, the most damaging assaults on the church have not come from atheism, skepticism, humanism, or persecution. The church has been ravaged when undiscerning Christians have been seduced by what appears to be divine truth but is not. The people who pose the biggest threat to the church are not those who openly attack it. A far greater danger are those who claim to represent God and teach the truth of Scripture, but in reality are deceivers. Now, beloved, alertness is not the same thing as paranoia. We have to be careful. I'm not counseling paranoia. But I do think, again, realism and vigilance. And it ought to be a great motivation to each one of us to know the truth ourselves. How do you discern error? By measuring it against the touchstone of truth. And that's Scripture. Again, MacArthur says, those who do not understand the truth are incapable of discernment. The absence of discernment is a logical consequence of ignorance of Scripture, because discernment involves the application of biblical knowledge. Ignorance of doctrine results in spiritual immaturity. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, how people, you can lose your edge. You can at one point be sharp and discerning, and by failure to exercise that, you can become less and less so. Do you become dull of hearing and heart? And that leads to a lack of discernment and opens the door wide to Satan's deceptive schemes. So much then, brothers and sisters, for our first point. The sad and dangerous fact of false teachers, their true nature and source, and their choicest method, disguise and deceit. How then are we to tell the difference between the true and the false teachers? That's the title of the sermon, True or False? How do you know? Here again, if we have ears to hear, I think Paul has some things to say that are really helpful to us. And that brings us to our second and last point this morning. In contrast to Satan's servants who masquerade as servants of righteousness, Jesus' true servants like Paul are marked by three things. There are others, but in this passage, I think there are three things that are clear. Truth, love, and humility. Now, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is truth incarnate. I am the way, the truth, the life. He is the God of truth incarnate, God in the flesh. And like Paul, his true servants are marked by truth. And Paul mentions the truth in two different respects here in our text this morning. The first one, in verse 7, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel? The first way he mentions the truth is he was a preacher and teacher of the truth. Now, we spent time on that earlier. They talked about the gospel. It was a different gospel. Back in chapter 5, Paul summarized the gospel he preached. It's a message of reconciliation and renewal. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. A message of forgiveness and grace simply through faith in Jesus Christ by God's grace. And that included the truth about Jesus Christ. He said they preached Jesus, but a different Jesus. The Jesus Paul preached, he said, was God in the flesh, so that if you have eyes to see, you can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said to Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He also included the truth about the Holy Spirit. They mentioned the Spirit, but a different Spirit. The Spirit Paul preached is a third person of the Trinity, equal with God in power and glory, and complementing the work of the Father and the Son in redemption, the Father's election, the Son's redemption, the Spirit's application of that. We, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image by glory by the Spirit, who is the Lord. And so Paul preached the truth. But Paul also embodied the truth. Notice what he says in verse 10. As the truth of Christ is in me. It wasn't just in his mouth, it was, but it was in him. Remember, he wrote to the Romans, don't be conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The truth, by the Spirit's power, transforms us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. As we behold His glory, the Spirit makes us more and more like Him. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. God's grace, God's truth, renews us from the inside out as we believe it and receive it. So Paul not only espoused or preached the truth, he embodied it. How? Well, again, in the text, it seems to me there are at least two ways that he shows us how he embodied the truth. Jesus Christ is not only truth incarnate, He's love incarnate. God is love. And Jesus is love incarnate. And so, like Paul, His true servants are marked by love. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians, Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul loved the Corinthians deeply. We've seen that already in other places, but notice in verse 11, Paul says under oath, why did I do this? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. Now, in our culture, beloved, people use that kind of language all the time without a thought. God knows, blah, 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 blah. Oh, my God, blah, 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 blah. The Apostle Paul would never do that, and neither should you and I. That's a form of taking God's name in vain. You don't speak of the Lord lightly. When Paul calls God to witness, and he said back in 5:11, what we are is known to God. God knows the truth about me inside and out. And he says, God knows. I say, in the face of God, He's my witness, how much I love you. But he not only told them, He showed them. And that's what the earlier part of the text is about. He showed them. He demonstrated in a number of ways, but the one he focuses on here is he loved them by refusing to take payment for his ministry. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul takes almost the whole chapter to make the point that those who preach the word, who preach the gospel, have a right to live by that. He cites from the Old Testament, "You shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain." He quotes Jesus. Jesus said when he sent his disciples out, "A laborer is worthy of his hire." Paul will say the same thing in 1 Timothy 5. Paul clearly thought it was right and appropriate that those who preach and minister the word have a right to be given a reasonable support. But his point in 1 Corinthians 9 is here, even though he had that right, he chose at times not to exercise it. Now there's some debate as to why he doesn't give us, here he gives a certain explanation. Some think that it was partly, as he says here, to undercut these false teachers who were in it for the money. Others think it was to set an example. He told the Thessalonians, everybody ought to work. If someone won't work, he shouldn't eat. And he cites himself as an example of being willing to work and support himself. But the point is here, he made it clear that he wasn't in it for the money. Now, interesting, as a sidelight, he'll say here, well, let's read it. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself to you so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches. He's speaking here tongue in cheek. He didn't actually rob them. By accepting support from them in order to serve you. And these were the churches, remember chapter 8, from northern Greece that were very poor. And some suggested when Paul came as a church planter, he wouldn't take support, but after he planted the church and left, he would. And he did take support from Philippians and others. When I was with you and was in need, I didn't burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. And as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. Apparently, they were the false teacher influencing other churches in the region. He wanted them to know as well. Why? Because I don't love you, God knows I do. What I'm doing, I'll continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim in their boasted mission. They work on the same terms as we do. These false teachers want to say, we're doing the same work Paul's doing. And Paul's making a point, oh, no, you're not. They're in it for the money. And Paul wanted to make it very clear that was not his motivation at all. Back in 2:17, he said, "We are not like some peddling the word of God." In chapter 12, Lord willing, we'll get there. "Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. I'll not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children aren't obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." Elizabeth Elliot says, "The measure of your maturity is the measure of your self-giving. Love is the way to maturity. Selfishness stunts growth and keeps us in a spiritual playpen. Love always requires sacrifice. If we never sacrifice, we never learn to love deeply." And Martin Luther said, "Love's task is thinking what's best for others." 1 Corinthians 13, love does not seek its own. And Paul concluded that it was better in this situation if he didn't accept the support to which he had a right. And that was an expression of his love. So that's one way he embodied the truth, by his love. And Jesus Christ was not only truth incarnate, love incarnate, he's the epitome of humility. What would Paul say? "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, assuming the form of a man, and then the form of a servant, and then being willing to die the lowest, most degrading and painful kind of death." What does it say in John 13? When they gather for the Last Supper, Jesus having loved his disciples, love them to the end. And what did he do? There was no servant there to do it. None of the other disciples would do it. So Jesus took off his outer clothes, girded himself with a towel, got a bowl, and washed their feet. And Paul was marked by humility. And I think Jesus' true servants would be marked by humility. Unlike these false teachers who were quick to promote themselves, he says, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preach the gospel to you free of charge?" That's verse 7. They were exalted by Paul's ministry. They were brought life from death, forgiveness for all their sin, transformation, sons and daughters, heirs with Christ. Now, in that culture, beloved, in first century Greece and Rome, manual labor was looked down on. It wasn't the case among the Jewish people. Every Jewish boy was taught a trade. Paul, again, may well have grown up in a wealthy family, but he was taught to be a tent maker, some think a leather worker, and he plied his trade. But in Greece and Rome, it was slaves who did that manual stuff. The real people didn't dirty their hands. And so it's possible that the Corinthians were in fact a little embarrassed, and that Paul seemed to point. They were embarrassed by the fact that Paul worked to support himself rather than take support from them. He took it from the Macedonians. And speakers like today. You know, today, you hear former presidents, former first ladies, CEOs of big corporations get hundreds of thousands of dollars for a 30-minute speech. It was similar in this culture. Speakers were evaluated by how much they could command, how much they would demand to give a speech. And so, you know, they thought you get what you pay for. If Paul doesn't charge, he must not be very good. He must not be a good speaker. His message must not be very significant. It was because he loved them. It was in their best interest, clearly, that he thought that he not do this, so he could, among other things, make a clear distinction between those who were just in it for the money, like the Pharisees. Luke 16:15, they were lovers of money. Jesus said, "You devour widows' homes, the most dependent, the ones whom you should be most concerned about. You, if you can work, swindle them out of their house, you do it." How important is truth to you this morning? We live in a day when, even in the church, many have little regard for the truth, even for bare facts. We live in a culture where, don't confuse me with the facts and things that can be determined and proven by physical evidence. People often don't care about that, much less truth about things that can't be perceived and seen in that way. But brothers and sisters, biblical religion, both in its Old and New Testament expression, is all about the truth. It assumes that the God of truth has revealed himself in his word of truth, and particularly in Christ, who is truth incarnate, and that we as his people should believe it and embrace it and live and share the truth. And so we ought to seek, each one of us, not just those who are called to be professional teachers, but each one of us should seek to be masters of the Bible, but not just masters of the Bible, mastered by the Bible. So how well do you know the truth of God's gospel? And how much do you embody the truth with respect to love, selfless, sacrificial service to others in your family, in your neighborhood, in your work or school, in the church? And humility. It doesn't mean thinking, oh, what a horrible person I am, but being willing to take the lower place and put others ahead of yourself. Do nothing, Paul said, from selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. And if it's important for every Christian to espouse and embody the truth of Christ, it's especially so for those called the office of teaching in the church, to be holy, humble, loving, and one of the points he's making here, free from the love of money. So pray for Christ to give more of those kind of servants to his church. Pray for me and Jerry, the other elders, to more and more embody as well as espouse the truth. And pray for grace in evaluating religious teachers to go beyond just their words and examine their lives and character too. So Satan's servants, like their master, often masquerade as servants of righteousness. Jesus' servants, like Paul, are marked by truth, love, and humility. I've quoted John MacArthur several times. I yield to no one in my love and admiration for that dear brother in the faith. He just celebrated 50 years, I think, as senior pastor at Grace Community Church. And, of course, if you're familiar with him, his ministry is much worldwide in a number of ways. And I don't quote him that often, but I always read him when I can and find him helpful. And the best conclusion I could find is a conclusion to this passage in his commentary. So let me just read that. Three valuable principles may be distilled from Paul's contrast of himself with the false apostles. First, believers must not be taken in by smooth, clever, seemingly spiritual oratory. Such speech may mask satanic lies and deception. Many false teachers use biblical terms but invest them with a radically different meaning. Second, believers must go beyond a teacher's words and examine his life. Religion is big business to false teachers. For those consumed with accumulating wealth and power are not true servants of Jesus Christ. Finally, believers must avoid the temptation to make unbiblical tolerance a virtue. And then he quotes D.A. Carson, a famous New Testament commentator, writing on this passage, "The appeal to limitless toleration presupposes the greatest evil is to hold a strong conviction that certain things are true and their contraries are false. But if we hold that God's revealed himself to men, supremely in the person of his Son, but also in the words and propositions of Scripture, then we have no right to treat as optional anything God has said. Toleration is a supreme virtue only to those who lack strong conviction. To discern the true from the false spiritual leaders is vital to the health of the church. To fail to exercise discernment is to open wide the door to the sheepfold and allow Satan's savage wolves to ravage God's flock. May God grant us grace never to do that. Amen." Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for such a glorious gospel and a glorious Savior, and pray that more and more he and his gospel, your word in Scripture, would master us, our minds, our thoughts, our motivations, our character, and that we might not only espouse and embody them, but be wise and discerning, loving, humble, but wise and discerning with respect to those who would contradict them. And we pray not just for ourselves and our congregation, but for your holy church throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.